Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Let's pray and let's ask the Lord's help as we study his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us, all of us, the grace to hear what the Lord Jesus is saying. And Father, we pray that we who profess faith and we who believe ourselves in the way would heed and hear and examine. Father, we pray that if there are those in our midst who are deceived and have been deceiving themselves, we pray that by the Spirit of God, you would confront them and reveal their state. Father, we pray for those who know that they are on the broad road, Lord, that they may see that their path leads to destruction, and Father, that they might find mercy before the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, I heard a preacher describe the wisdom of God in concealing the future from us. I think some of us, anyway, might like to know what the future is going to bring. You'd be quite interested if someone were to give you a glimpse and you could see what the next 10 years would bring in your life or in your church or in the nation. You'd have some interest in that if someone could show it to you. But he said that he believed God was very wise in the way that he prevents us from seeing such things. And he believed that that wisdom was expressed in one of two ways. First of all, that what the Lord may have for us, if we could just see it without going through the process, might be so terrifying to us that we would abandon all hope and think that there is no way grace would allow us to stand in such a situation. But he said it might also be that what was going to transpire would be so glorious to us that we would rush toward those events without going through the necessary steps to bring those blessings about. In spite of those things, I have often still thought how much I would like to see what the future would hold. Now, I have to say, however, whenever I have my little fantasies of time travel, I generally don't think about what's ahead. It's a desire to go back. A desire sometimes to change the past. I've thought at times, what would happen? Some Twilight Zone type episode. You find yourself suddenly, and you're at a Boston airport, and you realize it's September 11th, 2001. It's 5:30 in the morning. And you know in just a little while some planes are going to take off. And you know what's going to happen when those planes do. Do you think, what if I could say something? What if I could do something? What if I could shout something? What if I could make people believe me that I know the future, that I know what's going to happen to them? How would they view me? What would they say about me? Would they regard me as a madman? Would they scoff at the warnings that I had to give? What if I could go to someone and let them know, listen, if you take off today, you're going to have an accident before you get home, and that accident is going to take your life, and it's going to take the lives of others, and I want to urge you to stay here. Would they listen to what I had to say? Well, these are fantasies. These are desires that we might have to spare the life of others or to spare them misery that we know is coming. Well, let me share with you something that's not fantasy. Let me tell you about someone who actually knows what is going to transpire at the end of the age. somebody that actually knows and he's able to look and he is able to see the eternal destinies of every man, woman, boy, and girl that has ever lived. And right now he knows that there are many who are on a broad path, they entered by a broad gate, and he knows, he can see that the path that they are on is leading to destruction. And that there are many who are on that road that leads to destruction who believe that the end of that road is not going to lead to destruction, but it's going to lead to something happy, to something good, to something prosperous. But he knows. And because he knows, he warns. And it is that warning that we come to consider together this morning. The Savior who speaks these words is God incarnate. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows, as David would say in Psalm 139, he knows all the days of my life because before there is one of them. He has written them all in his book. This is the God who has appointed a day for us to die, and after this, the judgment. Because our Lord knows the future, that's why he's able to speak the way that he does. He knows what's going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. And so here is this man, not one of us, but the Savior of sinners, not a fallible person, but the one who knows all things. And he is addressing a crowd, an audience of religious people who have professed some attachment to him. They are, in our terms, professing Christians. They are what we might refer to as baptized church members. And so if you're here this morning and that describes you, you are a professing Christian, you're a member of a Bible-believing church, and you entered into this building this morning with a good hope that eternal life is one day going to be yours, then you need to listen to what the Savior has to say. Because that Savior was able to look out among that gathered multitude on the mount that day and recognize that while they were indeed those who knew him and loved him and would share in the glories of the world to come, that there were others in that multitude who were confused and they were deluded about the issues of eternal life. And the reality is that that delusion was soon going to lead to very grave consequences in the world to come, and that some who believed they were on the road to heaven were in fact on a broad road leading them to destruction. Now he knew that. And because he knew that, he was going to speak and he was going to address it as clearly and as forcibly and as lovingly as we would do if we could wake up in a Boston airport on the morning of September 11th, 2001. We knew impending tragedy was coming. We would open our mouths and we would speak and we would warn and we would plead and we would beg for people to listen to us, and that is what our Savior now does. The Jesus who speaks these words was intimately familiar with the glories of heaven, and he also knew of the terrors of hell. And he knew, and he knows, as we will come to see in the weeks ahead, that on that last day, there would be not a few, but many, who would say to him, "Lord, Lord," and they would not enter into their eternal rest. Now, as we come to the text this morning, I want to give just a further word of information by way of introduction. I've already really alluded to it about those whom our Lord is addressing. I then want to open up the text under three headings. I want to consider his passionate command. Secondly, our Savior's urgent rationale. And then thirdly, his stunning revelation. When our Lord says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, the question ought to come to us, and we ought to ask, who is it that our Lord is here addressing? Is there a shift in our Lord's words, in his sermon, like there is sometimes when a man is preaching here in the pulpit, and he's expounding a text that is primarily geared toward Christians, and then he might say, now, I want to pause here, and I want to say something to those of you here this morning who may not be a Christian yet. Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you are. You may consider yourself an atheist or an agnostic. You're a skeptic. You're uncertain. Or maybe you'd call yourself a seeker. And so there's some things that I want to say to you from God's word. Yes, is that what Jesus is doing? Is Jesus having addressed so many wonderful things to believers now saying, now I recognize and realize that there may be unbelievers here, and you know you're not a Christian, you know you're not a believer, you know you're not a disciple, but you found yourself here today, maybe a friend brought you, or you're here with your family, and I want to urge you to enter by the narrow gate. Well, I want to suggest to you that there's no evidence in the text that that's what Jesus is doing. Matthew chapter 5, which is the beginning of this sermon, begins with the words, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. So that when our Savior is going to say this morning, enter by the narrow gate, he has in view those who have, in one way or another, attached themselves to him. These are the same people who heard the words, blessed are the poor in spirit, and you're the light of the world, and when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, and the same people he said, be anxious for nothing. Your heavenly Father knows the things you need before you ask him. And now he's going to say to those who have heard all of these words, you enter by the narrow gate. And I simply want to bring that out because I've preached this text in the past, and I think every time I have heard this text preached, it has been in the setting of evangelism. And there's a sense in which I'm doing that again today. But when preaching like that happens, it tends to break the folks who are there into two categories. That is, those who are in the church and those outside the church, those in the church or those visiting the church. And though the exhortation of Jesus certainly has much to say to those in an unbelieving condition, that is, if you're here today and we're thankful you're here, we want you to be here, we pray the Lord would bring you here, but you know you're not a Christian, this text has a lot to say to you. But in the context, our Lord is particularly addressing those who are, quote-unquote, churchmen. He's addressing the Sunday school kids. He's addressing those who know catechisms and Bible verses, who can discuss theology, who have heard preaching. And we're going to see that more fully in the weeks ahead as the sermon comes to an end, when Jesus is going to describe those who say to him, Lord, Lord, and yet he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And he's going to describe at the end that there are ultimately two kinds of professing believers, those who hear his words and do nothing, and those who hear his words and put those words into action. And it is only those that our Savior gives any hopeful confidence that they will enter into eternal life. Listen to the parallel passage in Luke chapter 13. In Luke 13, it's a different setting, but our Lord is going to say the same words in essence. We read there that he's passing through the cities and villages, teaching, and he's journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone shouts out to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, why did he ask that question? Well, most likely because of some of the things he'd heard Jesus say. Jesus had said some very uncomfortable things about religious people, about people who thought they were fine, people who had been raised in a tradition where if you're a boy and you're born in a Jewish home and you're circumcised and you keep the festivals and you're not an apostate, then all is good. And Jesus had taken to task some of the most holy, in their view, some of the most righteous, and had spoken to them about there being whitewashed tombs. He had spoken about heart religion. He talked about those who live their lives for the applause of men and those who by the grace of God live for the eyes of God and the pleasure of God, who are willing to have only an eternal reward. They're not using their religion to make any progress in man's society, etc. Something like that may have been the case. And so he says, wow, if that's what it takes to reach glory, Lord, are there few who are saved? And Jesus said to him, strive to enter by or through the narrow gate. Now listen, he expounds it. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door and saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Then you will begin to say, that is, you'll begin to argue, you'll begin to rationalize. Well, we ate and drank in your presence. You're not a stranger to us. We know who you are. Ask us about the virgin birth. Ask us about Mary. Ask us about Peter and John. Ask us about Daniel and the lion's den. Ask us about Noah and the ark. Ask us about Adam and Eve. We know all about you. We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be. Now, how can he say this? This is at least 2,000 years ago, Jesus said this. But he knows there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Not just Jews, but Jews who were familiar with Jesus. Not just Americans, but Americans. We've got those who are not Americans here, but those who are part of the church. That's what we need to understand. That is whom our Lord is addressing. The issue is not those out there. Now, brethren, again, I could stand on the street corners of 4th Street when the crowds are full and preach this message. Enter by the narrow gate. And somebody would say that's a far better audience than to come to a church and stand up to those who have come in on a Sunday morning to hear the word of God with their Bibles and professing faith and singing songs to God and say to them, enter by the narrow gate. But that in context is what our Savior is doing. I submit to you that the most fearful inhabitants of hell are those who have perished under the shadow of the pulpit, who knew many truths about Jesus and had professed an experience of Jesus, but had, in fact, never been known by him. Now, with that introduction behind us, let's consider the text now by considering three things. First of all, the Savior's passionate command. Enter by the narrow gate. The old King James says, enter ye. Well, that's a way of saying, listen, I'm not just talking to any, I'm talking, yes, individually, but I am addressing all of you, all of you. All of you, enter in by the narrow gate. All of you who profess this faith. All of you who have heard my words. All of you who have been attracted to my person, says the Savior, and to my teaching, all of you who have a burgeoning hope in me that I may be indeed the fulfillment of all that Moses and the prophets said, enter this narrow gate. Now we will see a few more things about this narrow gate in a moment, but I want you to see that the whole issue of eternal life as Jesus presents it has to do with this entrance. It's the gate that leads to the way that ultimately leads either to destruction or to life. So what Jesus is going to say is you've got to get the gate right. Because the right gate leads to the right path, which leads to life. If you enter through the wrong gate, then you're finding yourselves on the broad path, and that path leads to destruction. What you need to do is ensure that you've got the gate right. Now, I'm emphasizing that, and I hope to be able to explain that in a way that I trust makes sense and carries your conscience. The question for all who are deceived is relatively simple. Have you really entered into the narrow gate? You see, there are sometimes somebody's on the broad path and they realize they're on the broad path and what they're going to try to do, they profess religion and all this. What they're going to try to do is while they're walking on that path, try to make a course correction on that path. And the issue is that you've gone through the wrong gate to start with. You've got to get out and get through another gate. You can't just clean yourself up on the broad path. You can't just alter a little bit here and there and become a little bit more religious and try a little bit harder and get rid of that gross sin in your life that is hindering you from full assurance. The question is not trying harder, making enough amends. The question is, have you really entered? So you ask, well, what is that narrow gate? Well, I'm going to suggest, obviously here, that narrow gate is symbolic of coming to true and saving faith in Jesus. It is really, truly, fully, repentantly, and savingly laying hold of him in the gospel. The issue, again, is not that someone got derailed late in life and finds that the life and hope and faith that they had in Jesus loses its power. That's not what happens in apostasy. That's not what happens in deception. It's that they never had it to start with. And every now and then you'll hear somebody say, well, I was a Christian. Well, you may have been Christianized. You see, I know all about Christianity. I was a Christian and I was a preacher. Well, now I have my eyes open and now I'm an atheist. Now the thing is, you never entered in by the narrow gate. You may thought you did, but your gate was broad and your way was broad. Now maybe on that broad way, you try to live a little differently than some others on that broad way, but the reality is, it's not that you lost faith in Jesus. It's not, you never really had it. Because our Savior doesn't say, didn't I used to know you? He says, I never knew you. It's possible to believe that you've entered on the road to life. You've had a religious experience. You had some religious fear that you wanted to have done away with. You were afraid of going to hell, so you prayed a prayer at the end of a sermon. Preacher preached, asked you to raise your hand if you wanted to become a Christian. Walk down the aisle, whatever it is, you got baptized, you got catechized as an infant, and you say, I've grown up into this all my life, and Jesus says, enter. And the terminology or the grammar of the text is that this is a one-time decisive entrance that Jesus commands. You enter by the gate, and then you walk on the way. Come to me, really, truly, come to me, Jesus says, and all that means and all of my saving fullness come to me. Look unto me, God says, and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And while faith in Christ is obviously an ongoing reality, please don't get me wrong, and faith in Christ can grow, but the question comes, For some of you who are lacking in faith, and you're lacking in your Christian experience, and your lives are in such spiritual turmoil and doldrums, and you're on this path spinning around, and you're wondering which end is up, and the question is, have you ever really gone to Him in the first place? That's what our Savior, if you get the entrance right, it leads to the right path. And so you have people here, and you say, you know, there are some, you look at them, it's so evident, it's so obvious that they're looking to Christ, and they love Him, and they're obedient to Him, and they're walking in His ways, and others are so guarded and so reserved about what part of their life the Lord can have and what part He can't. And they hear sermons that cut close to the bone, and they want to say, nah, I know I'm all right. I raised the hand. I prayed the prayer. I wrote a testimony, got past the elders of the church. I must be okay. Not necessarily. Have you ever entered in really, truly, unreservedly to Him? Have I come to Him as a desperately needy sinner? Have I laid the whole of my life upon Him? Am I grafted into Him as a branch is to the vine? Am I united to Him? Well, if I am, then I can never be severed from that union. But what this text and others tell us is that we can be deceived about that initial so-called experience. And we can become like a person, an arrogant person. I'll go ahead and give him a gender, a man. Traveling down an unmarked road, who drives down it refusing to believe that he got off the wrong exit to start with. He knows there's an exit, and if he goes off that exit and takes a right, he's going to arrive at his destination, but he's driving and the destination's not there. And rather than realizing, I need to admit my failure, I need to turn around, I need to find the right exit. And if I find the right exit and get off on the right exit, I'll reach my destination. He stubbornly continues down, despite all the warnings. And some years ago, I was driving down to Roanoke, Virginia, and I had a direction thing in my mind, and at one point, 64 runs into 81, and I went the wrong direction. And I went along and along and along for, I can't remember, but it was over 50 miles until I saw the sign that said, "Welcome to Tennessee," and I realized that was wrong. And then, what do you do? You don't just keep going because your wife and kids will think you're an idiot. Well, they already, you know. You've got to say to yourself, I'm wrong. I blew it. And I got to turn around. You're on the road. I'm on the road. Well, maybe you're going. The reason why things aren't right here is you got off the wrong exit. You're on a path that you never intended and never thought you really are. You know, sometimes somebody gets into a point in their spiritual life and they start making all kinds of excuses as to why they're in the spiritual shape they are. It's my circumstances. That's just age. I already know all this Bible stuff. You can't really get excited about all this stuff. I mean, you already know it. I mean, how can it be new and exciting again, and I already gave so much of myself to the Lord, now I can. See, it's not my fault. It's not my fault that I don't pursue. It's not my fault I don't obey. It's not my fault I don't have affections. See, they know and recognize something's not right. They're able to know and recognize that if they read their Bibles at all, that the life that is described in the Word of God versus their experience of Christianity is something radically different. Sure, their hearts are in love with the world, but that's okay. Jesus will just forgive them. Sure, the Word of God goes unread. That's okay. Sure, their sin has dominion over them, but that's okay. I've got a baptismal certificate and a membership in a good church. I have right doctrine. I believe in right morals. I live a polite religious life. But that's not what happens when we enter by the narrow gate. That narrow gate enters into life. A life that begins when you enter, and a life that reaches culmination in glory. Consider, secondly, the Savior's urgent rationale. Why do I need to enter by this narrow gate? For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Here's why I speak to you, our Savior says, in the manner I do. Let's be honest, there is an easy life out there. There's an easy, nice, religious life to be had. It's a life you can have with God, whoever that is, and even have your Bible sprinkled in and talk about faith and family and country and good feelings. You can have that. You don't have to be immoral to be on the wide gate. Have to be a worldling to be on the, or enter through the wide gate and be on the wide way. It's wide, it's accommodating, it allows all religions to coexist and all of the rest. Doesn't really matter much about your doctrine. In fact, we don't talk a lot of that too much over here on this broad path. Has little concern for your life, especially little concern for your inner life. It's a broad path and a broad religion. It doesn't warn about idle words, heart adultery, unrighteous anger. It's not going to stop you from succeeding at whatever cost. It won't bring persecution. It allows the light to remain safely tucked under the bushel. And it's a salt that's not too pungent after all. It can be accommodating to all. Its concern is for the applause of men. Jesus says there are men who go by, this enter this wide gate and enter this wide broad way and rejoice all the way. It's popular. It feels good. It's right and natural. But there is a problem with that life and with that religion. It's that it ends in destruction. That word is the word that Paul uses so powerfully in Romans 9 when he speaks about vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction. It's the word that Paul uses in Philippians 3:19 when he talks about those who have become enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. What a description of our modern times. This destruction Jesus speaks about is the destruction of the soul, and in the resurrection, the destruction of the body rejoined to the soul forever. And how easy it is, and how accommodating it is, to be swept along on this broad way. The preaching of many churches for decades in our nation has essentially been a celebration of the broad and easy way. It's our generation, maybe my generation more than you younger ones, but it's our generation, my generation, that had to have terms invented for our religion. Terms like decisionism and easy believism entered the church's lexicon in our lifetime. The pressure to go into that broad way and be on that broad path with everything else is certainly going to increase in the days ahead. Tone it down. If you want to have an attachment to Jesus, make sure it's the Jesus pressed through the grid of modern American morals. Don't have it cost you anything. Many of our national leaders have a form of religion that lacks power. Again, the question for those who may find that they are on the broad path, again, is not to try to make a moral leap to the narrow path and live like you're on the narrow path. It's to enter the narrow gate. Life begins with Jesus. New life flows from Jesus. Ensure you have Him, is what He says. Now consider the Savior's stunning revelation. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Consider three things quite briefly here. The first is that the gate truly is narrow. Secondly, that the way is difficult. And thirdly, that only few find it. That's what he's saying. So the gate is narrow. I've already spoken to this to some degree, but it is narrow. Few things about our faith are more at odds with the spirit of the age than this kind of statement of our Savior. The world wants to believe that if there is a heaven at all, then really, essentially, there's no gate to it. I mean, we talk about pearly gates, but there really is no gate. Heaven is easily accommodated to all faiths and no faiths, to no morals, all codes, all ethics, everybody welcome. And the one who has been there and the one who knows says it is, in fact, narrow. It is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. No one and nothing else. No other door, no other hiding place, no other refuge, no other righteousness, not works, not self, not others, not sacraments, not rituals, not theology, not churchmanship, but Christ. And this is one of the great offenses of Christianity toward outsiders, and it is increasingly the cause of shame by those in the church. And read the statistics of particularly younger evangelicals. Do you believe that those outside of Christ will be able to go to heaven? And increasingly, we're ashamed to say no. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And if you are ashamed of that, Jesus says he'll be ashamed of you at his coming. Note secondly that the way is difficult. What an evangelistic appeal, right? See, some of y'all have thought that your religion has allowed you to live a fairly easy life, but I am telling you that if you come in by me, it's going to have its attendant difficulties. The road is difficult. The road of faith could be translated as compressed. It's a word that's often associated with tribulation. It's translated as hard-pressed in 2 Corinthians 4:8. It's tribulation in 1 Thessalonians 3:4. You see, this way, this road of faith and trust and dependence upon Jesus, this life lived under his lordship, which is a life of obedience, has its trials and tribulations. And the scripture said that because of those, as our Lord spoke in his parable of the sower and the seed, many fall away. There's the hostility of the enemy. There's the pressure of the world. There's the nature of the fight that we have with remaining sin. And though coming to faith in Christ is truly, and it really, I mean, I want to say this as fully as I can and as joyfully as I can. It's a call to peace with God and peace within. And peace with others, it's really the wicked for whom God says there is no peace. And though coming to faith in Christ is the rest of the weary and heavy-laden soul, there is the reality that it is, as Paul and Barnabas said to the early church, it will be through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is bold to say to his followers, listen, if the world hates me, they hated me first, they will hate you also. If the great enemy of our souls will be denied his great prize of destroying the Son of God, he will attempt to destroy those whom he loves. He will attack. He will assault. Be sober. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. There are those who have seemingly come to faith, and they have embraced the faith, as Jesus said in the parable, with joy and happiness, only to be bitterly disappointed by the trials and temptations and the hard work of following the Savior. And they say, this is not what I signed up for. I didn't know Jesus must be supreme, they say. I didn't know that I needed to love him more than father or mother or husband or wife or child, and certainly not more than my own life. I didn't realize that every day I'd have to take up this cross and say no to myself in order that I might follow him. But Jesus said, this way of entrance leads to this life. That narrow gate leads to this difficult way. But that way leads to life. Life, abundance of life, and eternal life. It's the way of salvation. And there is no other. And then he makes this rather stunning remark. There are only few who find it. The way of salvation, Jesus says, is found by few. It's not that many do not hear it. It's not that many are not invited. It's not that multitudes have not been the recipient of passionate pleading and gospel invitation. It's that very few, it's not just that few find it, it's that they see it and they walk away from it. It's not that the way of Christ alone is hidden. It's known, it's published, it's proclaimed. It's on billboards for crying out loud. It's over the airwaves. People stand and they preach and they proclaim. But people walk away. Let me ask you to think through, and again, we just have to think in try to think about all that the Word has to say about this. But do more receive or reject our overtures of mercy and grace? All right, so here's somebody talked about, our brother in Singapore talked about going door to door. I could ask him, how many doors do you go to on a typical day? And probably the answer might be, what, 50, 100? You know why they're able to see so many people? Because 98 or 99 of them say, no, thank you. I want to talk to you about the Savior. No, thank you. I want to talk to you about eternal life. I want to talk to you about repenting of your sins. I want to talk to you about the fact that the wages of sin is death. And all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But God has, in love and in hope, offered a bloodied, crucified Savior who is the way, the truth, and the life. If you were to go out this afternoon and find the largest crowd you could find and preach in the power of the Holy Spirit and make the salvation of the Bible so clear that a two-year-old could understand everything that you said, would you find more scoffers or receivers? Would you find the crowds gather and intensify, or would they thin out at the sound of your voice and begin the catcalls and the hostility? We've handed out over the year thousands of invitations, in some cases written invitations, to come to this place. I think I'm right in saying of the thousands of invitations we've given out, one person came one time. Maybe two, but I think just one. Combined together as God's people in our classrooms, neighborhoods, workplaces, family gatherings, and others, there have been hundreds, if not thousands, of invitations for people to know more, to hear more, to learn more about the Savior. And Jesus said the reality of men's hearts is such that they don't want to hear about their sins, they don't want to hear about their offense to God. They don't want to hear about their utter inability to make things right by themselves. Again, please don't get me wrong. It's not that people don't want to be religious or spiritual or want God's blessing or God's good gifts. It's that they don't want to enter the narrow way and to walk a path of tribulation because they're convinced that there's another way that also leads to life. They believe they can have the broad gate and the broad way and still have life and the Savior. The Savior, not some crazed middle-aged monk somewhere, not some nasty, mean-spirited, close-minded, bigoted guy in the 21st century, but the Lord Jesus says, if you believe you can be on the broad path, entering through a wide gate, and believe that that will enter into life, my friend, you're deluded. The broad path leads to destruction, eternal destruction from which there is no return. What if God gave you a vision tonight? And that vision was that the person who sits next to you at church, or that person that you share a home with, he gave you a sight of them in hell. And you knew, it wasn't just a dream. What would you do with that information? Would you reason? Would you plead? Would you beg? Would you pray? And the Savior says, I see churchfuls of people who sang songs and went home with their Bibles and went home thinking they had their nice little American religion and all was well, but I saw the end. And many, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord. And I will say, I never knew you. And so he says, enter in. Enter in. Enter in, that has come to me. There is a narrow gate, and yes, it leads to a narrow way beset with tribulations, but my friend, it's life. Remember at the outset of Christian's journey in John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, and he determines he's going to go to the celestial city. People begin to pull on him and mock him, and he sticks his fingers in his ears, it says. And he ran on straight toward the middle, crying out, life, life, eternal life. Some of you may need to do that. He offers life. He offers it freely. And though, yes, we have to say few find it at any time in any one generation, bless God, heaven will not be empty. Please don't get that idea. And though in every society, perhaps, and in every generation, there are few that find it, as those few add up generation after generation in one nation of the world after another, there has become, and there is even now, a throng around the throne composed of those of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And as they behold the one who is himself the gate, that one who is himself the way, that one who is himself the life, they say with one voice, he is worthy. And no matter what trial, no matter what tribulation, life is worth it. And Christ is worthy. Enter by the narrow gate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in your word and in your presence. And Father, we pray you'd help us. Help us all, Lord, to stop and to consider our ways. Father, we pray that some would have the moral courage to admit where their lives are now. And Father, go to that narrow gate and enter in. Oh, Father, we pray this in the name of that one who alone is worthy of our lives. He is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And we give you our thanks in his name. Amen.